Welcome to Paul White Ministries. We are committed to unveiling the loveliness of Jesus through sermons and teachings that highlight Christ's finished work at the cross.
Good evening and welcome to Midweek Bible Study. I greet our friends around the world as well as our friends in the house. Hope you're ready to dig into the great book of Hebrews. We're in the 13th chapter tonight. We are finally arriving in the closing verses of this book. And probably, just to give you a time frame, I think that tonight we'll cover all of two verses. And no ideas after that. That's just it. I do want to read a little bit more than that. You can see our subtitle tonight is Overcoming Fear. This is one that I've been telling you about for a couple of weeks because it is a point in this chapter that is almost like a high point. If we've been climbing the mountain of Hebrews, we are arriving. You could say we're on the downslide, the moral instruction side, but this is sort of the apex of our experience, because the book of Hebrews told us a little earlier in the book, in fact, in chapter 2, before you read anything from 13 tonight, look at chapter 2. I want to remind you of a verse that you read a long time ago in this study, way back in the spring sometime, where verse 14 reminds us that inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Those two verses come into play a little bit tonight. We can't really talk about fear if we don't talk about people who all of their lifetimes were subject to bondage. Jesus, by his substitutionary death on the cross, would release us from the fear of death. And I think that the root of any fear that we're going to deal with tonight is, or at least the one of the roots, is the fear of death. I asked somebody before the service tonight, we were talking about fear, and I said, why wouldn't we want to go skydiving? If someone says, I don't want to skydive, why don't we want to skydive? It's the fear that our parachute won't come out. Why is that so scary? Big deal. You pull the cord and the parachute doesn't come out. Why is it scary? Because if the parachute doesn't come out, you're going to die. You're not going to maybe die or break a leg. You're going to be dead. And so it's fear of death. So it's not really fear of heights. It's not really fear of jumping. It's not really fear of the backpack. It's fear of dying. And in every situation, whether it's maybe you have fear of spiders. And why are you so scared of spiders? You're kind of afraid they'll bite you. And if they bite you, you're afraid it'll hurt at least bad enough. Maybe you'll die. But usually death is a big motivator in that. And then there's another one, spiritual motivator, we're going to deal with a little bit tonight as well. But the basis for the early part of Hebrews there was being delivered from the fear of death. And so we get into the 13th chapter. You can turn back to that 13th chapter. And before we read, just think about for a moment that fear is really alive and well in our culture everywhere that you turn. Fear is such a motivator for marketing. How many drug commercials are on television when you watch the evening news? How many times during commercial breaks is there, you know, someone running down the beach or playing tennis, and in the background this guy's talking about this new pill for your liver or erectile dysfunction or insomnia, and then the list of side effects that take, you know, 2 minutes to list off all of the diseases you're going to contract if you take this pill to get rid of the one disease that we're taking it for. The whole commercial is motivated out of fear. I was in a restaurant eating lunch with someone today, and there was a television on. I looked up, and on the television, outbreak, measles outbreak. 5 Disney employees have measles. And I went, now 5 people getting sick was cause for a national news service to flash outbreak on the screen. 5 people. and we have a full-blown outbreak. Why would we do that? Because fear sells. Because we are very motivated by fear. It drives people to do. Remember a few years ago when we were going to contract and possibly die of the swine flu? Remember that one? Remember a couple years ago when we were all going to get and probably die of Ebola? That was the biggie. And now what is it? Turkey? Oh, okay. There's a new one to get scared of. Just lose sleep over tonight. So all kinds of stuff that is hitting the scene that is meant to scare us and meant to bring fear. And those are just natural. Those are just sicknesses. Keeping that in mind tonight, let's look at the solution that the author of Hebrews gives us. We'll read some pretext in verse 1 of chapter 13, and we'll read a little more than we need to. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established in grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. And we'll stop there. That ninth verse was, we've repeated that about 50 times, I guess, over the last year, of why we're doing this study, and it is so that your hearts be established in grace. Someone was testifying this week to me about the slow turn that happened in their lives when they were introduced to the message of grace. All of the garbage that they had, that they were bound to, had to start, the message got into their head, and they fought, and they fought, and they fought, and they countered it with verses, and they fought, and then it went from their head, and it began to somehow leak down into their heart until there was this revelation of the grace of God. And they said, and then there was a transformation in my life, but my problem was it took so long to get past my head, to get down into my heart. And my response was, Hebrews 13 says that the whole thing is written so that your hearts be established in grace, not your minds. And so a lot of people have a head knowledge, but I've always wanted you to have more than a head knowledge of grace, but to have a heart knowledge of the grace of God. If your heart is established in grace, you are not easily knocked over. You are not easily fooled. You don't get carried away. You don't get carried away with various and strange doctrines because your heart's established. You get carried away with various and strange doctrines when you have a head case of Christianity. When you have a head case of Christianity, you are quickly a head case. When you have a heart condition of Christianity, you have something established on the inside. So that's why the author does what he does. But to emphasize tonight's portion, it's really the fifth and sixth verses, where he says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, or because he himself has said. So the fact that he has said this comes into play for this fifth verse. I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? The reason why the author gives the let your conduct be without covetousness is because of something that it's very easy for us to forget. Although when we're doing verse by verse, week to week like this, it's a little easier to remember context. Sneak back to the 10th chapter for a moment. I want to remind you of the setting that the Hebrew people are going through. The 34th verse, of Hebrews chapter 10 says, you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Now, the persecution was being amped up into the Hebrew people. People who had come out of Judaism and into Christianity were being persecuted at a greater clip. The 10th chapter, he tells them, you guys are being persecuted, but not to the shedding of blood yet. In fact, that is in, I'd have to dig around. Our 12th chapter would tell you that you haven't resisted to bloodshed. So whenever the author speaks to the Hebrew people, he's speaking to a people in the very early stages of a persecution that's going to get worse. And in the early stages, he said, you let people plunder your goods. You literally have had people take things away from you in your own defense of the faith. So the persecution has already begun. So when you get into the 13th chapter, the command then, let your conduct be without covetousness, is based in the fact that these people have had to lose some of their earthly possessions in defense of the faith. And when people start to lose some of their possessions, they can become very possessions-minded. They can, if they go through a depression, they tend to then become very, the tendency to be a hoarder gets a little bit stronger. You understand what I mean? Once the good times start to roll again, the tendency then is to be less charitable. It's to be less giving because you didn't have something for a time, and not having causes you to hoard. And so the author's warning the Hebrew people. He's saying, you've already had your goods plundered back in Hebrews 10. But I'm going to tell you, don't let covetous now sneak into your character. And the word here for covetous is really, in the Greek, is love for silver, which would have been very close to our saying, love for money. Now, what I find fascinating is what the author doesn't do. How many of you know that the 10th commandment of the Mosaic law is, thou shalt not covet? Okay, so if you want to teach people not to covet, who's the book written to? Hebrews. Every one of them know the 10th commandment. They got it memorized. They've had it memorized since they were little kids. Thou shalt not covet. But the author never says thou shalt not covet. Instead, he says, let your conduct be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have. So rather than appeal to the Mosaic law, if he appeals to the law, he's undercutting his entire book up to this point. In fact, he just told them in the previous chapter, you're not at the mountain that burns and is black, and if an animal touches it, he dies. So if he then goes back and gives the 10th commandment, guess which mountain you're on? The one I just told you weren't on. So he would never do that. So notice that there's no dropping in of the 10th commandment when you want to get God's people to stop being covetous. Instead, you need to give them equipment. And so here's the key. The key to overcoming all of these areas that God used to give people commands, don't do it, do it. The key to overcoming those don't do it's is not screaming don't do it. Because 1 Corinthians 15 says the strength of sin is the law. People will do it more. But rather give them better equipment. Let them know something about themselves that they have potentially forgotten about themselves. And I think that's the key to every one of us walking in the goodness of God and in who we are in Christ, is an understanding of who we are, not what we don't need to do. And so by not quoting that, he bases the concept of living free from covetousness on a higher law. A law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. That there's something better at work in the life of the believer. And the reason he connects it then to he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, tells us what the author thinks is the root of covetousness. If covetousness is desiring something else that you don't have, the root of that is fear that God's not going to provide for you. Because notice he says, let your conduct be without covetousness, be content with what you have, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Why does he throw in, for God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake? Because the key to overcoming covetousness is not screaming, thou shalt not covet. It's realizing that God is obligated to take care of his kids. And yes, I said the word obligated. He has to take care of his kids or he's not a good father. So he has to provide for his own. So why would we be full of covetousness when we have a dad that said, never going to leave you, never going to forsake you? Why would we run around in our lives trying to fill our lives up with more stuff when we have a dad that says, no matter what it is you need, I'll get it for you? And so any believer, and I believe this, any believer who's ate up with always wanting more than they have is a believer who shows a lack of faith in God's ability to provide for them in every area of their life. And that's rooted in fear. What are they so afraid of? They're afraid that they're going to go hungry. They're afraid their bills aren't going to get paid. They're afraid they're going to be left out in the cold. They're afraid they're going to lose their job. They're afraid their kids aren't going to get into a good school. They're afraid they're going to get sick. They're afraid. But the root of the fear is, I don't know if God will keep his end of the bargain. I'm not real sure. And then every time I talk to those people, it ends up being this. If you dig deep enough, I'm not sure that I'm in God's good graces. You know, Pastor, let me tell you some stuff I did when I was younger. And instantly you start to peel back the onion. And you realize that rooted down deep in a lot of believers' heart is the idea that God really does keep score. And that God, when push comes to shove, is going to require of you a bunch of the stupid things you did and said and thought and committed and promised and guaranteed. And now it's all, the chickens are going to come home to roost. And you're going to have to pay the piper and all these things we like to say. And the reality is a lot of people feel like if they're not getting it, it's probably because God doesn't want them to have it. They don't deserve it anyway because they haven't been living right. There's somewhere in their life they made a mistake. And all of that is rooted in an ungodly fear. I'm tired of watching believers die and say, hope I did enough to make it home. Good God, why would anybody who has ever met Jesus Christ face death, the very death Jesus died to defeat on our behalf, and say, boy, I hope I've done enough to make it home? This isn't an assurance of our salvation. This is an assurance of nothing. We're not sure of anything. And so the key to overcoming these individual areas is realizing how perfectly provided for we are. So that gives you the word content. Let your conduct... Also, notice this. This is worth saying. Notice in the fifth verse, the italicized words. Let your and be, both be's. Notice that the verbs are not there in the Greek. It's as if the author was just stating a case, and he wanted to get to the point so bad, he actually says, conduct without covetousness, content with such things as you have. Conduct without covetousness, content with such things as you have. What's the word content mean? The word content is the Greek word archeo, A-R-K-E-O. Very simply, it means satisfied. Let your conduct be without covetousness, satisfied in everything that you have. Be completely satisfied in whatever it is you've been blessed with. So why? This is a key point for believers to understand. Satisfaction for the child of God is completely self-contained. And I don't mean they don't need God. I mean it's completely self-contained from this world. It's almost like your satisfaction is inside of a bubble. You do not get your satisfaction through the same means the world gets their satisfaction. And so I got to ask Christians again, and I don't mean to get personal, but why are we feeding off the same garbage that the world feeds off of every day? And I'm not talking about filthy movies and bad songs. I mean, we feed ourselves with the news of the world, and then we sit around and talk about it as if we're unbelievers. It's almost like we get some sort of satisfaction having a leg up on all the information. The reality is our satisfaction is completely self-contained. It doesn't even matter what ticks across the screen. My satisfaction is in who I am in Christ and who Christ is in me. So why do we feed ourselves the same knowledge that the world has, and it just fires Christians up the same way as it does unbelievers? And by fires them up, I mean scares them to death. And let our satisfaction rest in who we are in Christ, who Christ is in us, so that we're not bothered, we're not always knocked to the side of all these other things. And the author knew it would happen, so he said, because God said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. The knowledge that God's not going anywhere is the source of my satisfaction. Go to Deuteronomy 31. I want to show you where this verse comes from. You might notice that there's quotes around it. That's because the author is not just making up a new verse. When you see, I'll never leave you or forsake you, you see it in Hebrews and you think, ah, that's a new covenant concept. I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But the reality is this is actually quoted from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 31. I want to read a few verses to you, and I hope this surprises you a little bit. Well, I don't really hope it surprises you, but I mean, I hope you've seen it before, but if you haven't, maybe it'll surprise you to know that this isn't a new covenant concept. This is Old Testament based upon the Abrahamic covenant, not the Mosaic covenant. We'll prove it to you through this. Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 1. Moses went and spoke these words to all of Israel. And he said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over the Jordan. The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord has said. And the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites, and their land when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. There's your verse from Hebrews 13. Let's read on. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Now, what you caught in there is that Moses, first of all, is 120 and he can't cross the Jordan. He can't cross, because, just in case you're wondering why can't he cross? I mean, he made it this far. Well, he can't cross because God told him one time to go speak to the rock and provide water for the children of Israel, and he got mad and he hit it with a stick. And God didn't tell him to hit it with a stick. God told him to speak. And you read that story if you don't see the imagery in Christ, and you go, well, that's a little harsh. So what? He hit it with a stick, water came out. I mean, he got the same result. But the reality is the whole book's not about you and me. It's about Jesus. And Jesus doesn't go to the cross twice. And Paul said the rock that followed them in the wilderness was Christ. Christ had already been hit with the rock one time. From that day forward, all you have to do is speak Jesus. Jesus' name is enough. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved, Acts says. Moses got mad, hit it two times. It's like putting Jesus on the cross twice. And God said to Moses, you didn't sanctify me in the eyes of the people. Because of that, you're not going into the promised land. So Moses doesn't argue with God. 120 years old, he calls Joshua to him and he says, I can't go. I can't cross the Jordan, but you can. And here's what I want you to remember when you get over there. I want you to remember that God will never leave you and that God will never forsake you. That God is indeed going to deliver everyone into your hand. And I don't know if you caught it, but in 8 verses, God didn't put a condition on it. He didn't say, if you bow down to other gods, you're dead meat. He didn't say, if you get over there and forsake me, I'm going to forsake you. He said, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. Now, what I want you to ask yourself is, why would God do that? In the middle of the Mosaic covenant, why would God make a guarantee that he wasn't going to leave the children of Israel high and dry? And the reason is because God had already cut a covenant with Abraham that said, I'm going to give this land to your family. And then he made a deal with Moses. Moses climbs the mountain one day and God meets him. Now, can you imagine this encounter? Moses climbs the mountain and God is hot. And God said, I'm sick of them. I'm going to kill them all and start over with you. That's what God said to Moses. I'm going to kill them all. And then I'm going to raise up your kids to be my seed. And Moses said, no. Now, for those that say God can't change his mind, they have a hard time with this scripture. And Moses says to God, if you do that, then Egypt's right about you. They're going to say he drug them out in the middle of the wilderness so he could kill them all. And he said, you don't want Egypt to be right about you. He said, so I wish you'd change your mind. The reality is you don't want to kill them all. And God said, you know what, Moses, you're right. I don't want to kill them all. I'm going to make you a deal. I'm not going to kill them. I'm going to take care of them. And so when Moses is handing the reins over to Joshua, Moses says to them, and God told me to tell you, he'll never leave you and he'll never forsake you. In other words, you guys have got yourself a covenant. So when you get over there, remember it. No matter how bad it gets, don't go wishing you had something else. What does Israel do? They get in the promised land and they go wishing they had themselves a king, just like all the other nations have themselves a king. And they go to Samuel and say, give us a king. And Samuel says, you don't want no king. You know what a king's going to do? He's going to take your kids and he's going to take your property and he's going to take your horses and he's going to take everything you own. He's going to make it his own and he's going to get all the glory. And they said, we don't care. We want to be like everybody else. And so they end up getting him a king. And God still blesses him through David. It's amazing how God continues to bless and continues to move on them. But what I want you to notice is that way back here in Deuteronomy, they have a covenant of I'll never leave you or forsake you. Then when you get on over, when you get back into Hebrews 13, you realize that the reason why the reader is exhorted to never let their conduct be covetous, but to be content with the things they have, it's because they have a covenant in which God will not leave them and God will not forsake them. And dissatisfied Christians are not dissatisfied with their status in the world. They're dissatisfied with God. They're dissatisfied with what they think is their fair shake, what they think belongs to them. And the reality is God didn't promise us stuff. Let me lay this in front of you. The promise of the promised land was not goods. It was not wealth. The promise of the promised land was promised land and the ability to provide provision. How do I know? There's a great example of the grace of God in comparing how Israel ate in the wilderness compared to how Israel ate in the promised land. There's a great example in growing in grace. A few months ago, we did a message here that talked about God's provision in our lives, not producing, I don't remember my fancy pants title, but something about the gist of the message was basically that God's grace is not to make you into a leech. God's grace is to make you into a producer. And the reason for that is this basic thing. How did Israel eat in the wilderness? Manna. What did they do for manna? Nothing. They just went to bed. When they woke up, it was laying on the ground. They got up and they filled their pot and they ate all day with it. And the next day, there was more. And on the sixth day, there was twice as much. And they got twice as much because they didn't collect it on the seventh day. And the bread wasn't enough. They wanted meat, so God started putting dead quail on the ground outside every morning. So they had bread and they had quails. They had bread and they had meat. If they didn't do anything, a bunch of bums. How glorious is God's grace. And then they crossed the Jordan and they went into the promised land. And the Bible says, and on the day after they arrived in the promised land, they woke up and the manna was no more. And what's happened is that God's grace makes producers. What did he give them? He gave them a ground that was fertile soil. And he said, now get out of your tents and go plant crops. And now instead of there being free bread, watch how I bless your crops. Watch how I bless your hand. And so grace makes us producers instead of just leeches. Now, it's great to leech, man, off of the goodness of God. It's great. I'm not going to lie to you. I love it. I love just leeching off God's favor. But I also love knowing that he's making me a producer rather than just recipient. And so we're giving back out. What is happening, he himself has said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. It's the antidote to covetousness, because by knowing that he has given you the promised land and that the promise of the promised land is the ability to provide, that's why he didn't say, when you get to the promised land, I will give you wealth. He said, when you get to the promised land, I will give you the power to get wealth. That's a Deuteronomy promise. I'll give you the power to get wealth. What's that mean? It doesn't mean I'm going to make you rich. It means I'm going to give you my wisdom. If you'll let me, I'm going to make you an entrepreneur. I think that was in the title, by the way. Entrepreneurial spirit. There it is. That was my fancy pants title. Yeah, that was it. The entrepreneurial spirit. Okay. That's enough of that. Let your conduct be, for he himself, look at the middle of the verse. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 6, so we may boldly say. I wanted you to make a connection. He has said, verse 6, so we say. It must be important what you say. It must be equally important that you know what he says. If you know what he says about you, you'll know what you ought to be saying about you. If you don't know what he says about you, I can guarantee you don't know what you ought to be saying about you. The reason I hear so many negative confessions among believers, and I'll get on my soapbox and then I'll get off of it really fast, I promise. The reason I think we hear so much negative confession among believers is believers know more about church than they do the word. Okay? They know a lot about church structure, boards, elders, deacons, pastors, paychecks, salaries, budget meetings, building gyms, running vans. They don't know scripture. And they've confused the two, thinking that knowing a lot about church means I know a lot about God. And then when they come up against something, they go watch the news for how to overcome it, rather than go to the Word and say, what does God say about my situation? Hebrews says, we say it because he says it. The problem is, if we don't know what he says, then we're just going to talk like unbelievers. We're just going to take guesses, shoot in the dark, cross our fingers, comes around, goes around, call pastor, he'll pray for you. That's how a lot of Christians treat it. I don't know what God says. Pastor, I got this issue in my life. What's the Bible say about my situation? Would you be praying for my situation? And while I'm glad, and any pastor's glad to help, if you don't know what he thinks about you, there's no phone buddy that can help you 24/7. So learning a thing or two about what he says about me is crucial to knowing what you ought to be saying about you. And for the love of God, it's crucial to know what you ought to stop saying about you.
I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I sin a little bit every day. God loves me.
Oh, come on. What a defeatist mentality.
I'll just get whatever God wants me to get. All right. Everything that's coming down the pipe, that must be God's will for me, because I believe that everything happens for a reason. So if I get it, that's because God wanted me to have it.
And the reality is that if everybody in the Bible always acted that way, can you imagine? I mean, God, he's big. There's Goliath. And I have 5 rocks and a slingshot. And the reality is I'm going to throw a rock at him. But you know, no promises. No, David walks on the battlefield. Most of us forget this. Because every time this is taught in Sunday school, we teach him as a really good slingshot artist. The sling meant nothing. The rock was nothing. David goes onto the battlefield and says, you know what your problem is, Goliath? I love this conversation. He says, you are an uncircumcised Philistine. That's your problem. What in the world does that mean? If you're not circumcised, you don't have my covenant. Big boy, you're in trouble. It doesn't matter about rocks. I got God on my side. I love it. The power of not just taking it, but opening his mouth. He walks on the battlefield talking. And it infuriates Goliath. Goliath thinks it's a joke. You mean you sent a kid out here to talk to me? He even says, I'm going to feed this kid to the birds. I love David, man. Just not cocky, just comes out talking. He knows who he is. He knows who he is in Christ. You say in Christ? I believe in David, he had himself an anointed redeemer. He knew he understood covenant. He understood who he was. So, what do we need to do? We need to know what he says, which means we need to respond to revelation. I opened Sunday morning by saying this. A ministry, a pastor, a person is valueless to you if they have constricted your ability to have revelation. You may admire them and revere them, but they are valueless to you if they have caused you to be stunted in how you hear from God. And so what we need is a renewal in the church of our own ability to be able to hear what God says about us to us through his word. This is the key, through his word. Don't brag to me about hearing from God and you don't read your Bible. I know a lot of people who brag about hearing from God and don't know the scriptures. I don't trust people who claim to hear from God but refuse to read his word because they think it's riddled with mistakes. I can't tell you the people arguing for the grace of God in the church who don't read the Word because they say it's riddled with translation errors, and yet they claim to be hearing from the Holy Spirit every day new things to tell you and me. And I say, listen, the Word was wrapped up in a man named Jesus. This book has translation errors, but it has no error about the man Jesus. God didn't protect the book from translation errors. Translation errors are going to happen because there's no way to translate from one language to the other in perfection. But there's a man, the man Christ Jesus, that is spoken of in this Word. And so learn what it means. Have a revelation of what He's saying to you. He says it, you say it. Now here's how you're going to know if religion is creeping in. Here's how religion reads this stuff. Verse 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Religion would say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. The Lord is my helper if I confess all of my sins. The Lord is my helper if I pay my tithes. The Lord is my helper if I'm faithful to church. The Lord is my helper if I love my neighbor. The Lord is my help. Did you catch all the ifs I'm throwing in there? And all the qualifying stuff that I'm putting in there? Religion will put an if into God's being your helper every single time. How do you know, Pastor Paul? Because I have heard my whole life, if you sin, you cut off fellowship with God. I've heard that out of the most famous mouths on the biggest platforms in the world. If you sin, you cut off fellowship with God. And no one in the crowd ever raised their hand and said, what about Adam in the garden when he sinned and God showed up anyway? Nobody ever brought that up. God shows up. If sin cuts off fellowship from God, Jesus doesn't have any business talking to a woman on her sixth man at the well in Sychar in John 4. And what in the world is he doing carrying on a private conversation in John 8 with the woman caught in the act of adultery? And he initiates the conversation. She doesn't say to him, Lord, forgive me. He says to her, woman, where are your accusers? You can't expect to hear from God if you've been sinning. I heard one of the most famous preachers in the world the other day say, for those people preaching grace that say 1 John 1:9 is for the sinner, that whenever John says, confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Those grace people are saying that's for the sinner. He said, that's the stupidest thing I've ever heard. He said, how can a sinner know to confess their sins? And my heart almost broke. Because the very person that was saying that has built their ministry on getting sinners to confess their sins and accept Jesus. And I thought, how in the world? How does a sinner know to confess their sin? He's called the Holy Ghost. That's exactly how a sinner confesses their sins. The Holy Spirit shows up and says to you, you have an issue that my Jesus can solve. And John said, if you don't admit that, you're a liar. The ifs are killing us. The if mentality. Oh, he'll never leave me for something. If I don't do this. If I don't do that. Nothing will ever separate you from Daddy's love. You are so loved. You yet to really comprehend the vastness and the greatness of the love of God. I'm going to tell you something. Well, you know what is amazing in the church? This has really changed in my lifetime. Do you know how to get cut off now in the church? Preaching the Word? Preach the love of God too big. Now you are public enemy number one. This is dangerous material you're bringing into the church. All of this love business. Making God sound like He loves everybody equally. Oh, there's some more stuff I want to say there, but I'm just going to let it go. I do want to talk about confession for a moment. I want to We've done this before in this lesson in Hebrews, but what a worthwhile review it is to talk for a moment about our confession. I know you're looking at the subtitle going, how's this helping me to overcome fear? Well, everything that we're talking about is the root, really, of overcoming fear. It's realizing that you're never going to face it alone. So you have to ask yourself, what are you so afraid of? If He's not going to leave you or forsake you, what are you so afraid of? Why are you afraid to be obedient? Why are you afraid to say yes when God says yes, to say no when God says no? If it's not fear, what is it? I told you earlier that the root of all of our fear is the fear of dying, and I told you there's another spiritual root, and I'd get to it later. I want to get to it now. One of the spiritual roots of why we're so afraid is we have a fear of punishment. We're afraid that what we're doing will get us punished by God. If not in this life, most certainly in the next one. Punishment was such a part of the early church. Within 300 or 400 years of the ascension of Christ, the church was adding penance to the confession repentance of sinners because there was the belief that you needed to pay. The finished work of Jesus has, and I didn't realize this until I've been recently studying the first 1,000 years of Christian history. We all love to study from Luther on, but it's a little harder study to study from Paul on. And you watch how quickly the church turns into a structure, looks a whole lot like it looks now. And before long, I began to realize that the message that has always been the most offensive in the church is Jesus finished the work. Because from the very earliest stages of the baby church, 3 generations after Christ, we decided that if you were going to get forgiveness of your sins, you were going to have to do something to earn it. You were going to have to pay penance. If it was a severe sin, you paid penance for up to 7 years. Now, these were all spiritualized because every number had its basis in the Mosaic economy. There were 40-day penances. There were 7-year penances. Notice all the Hebrew numbers. This infatuation with Mosaic law of rights and wrongs filtered its way over into the church. It was very offensive to think that Jesus really did pay for you and all you had to do is receive that by faith. Surely there was something that we needed to do in order to pay God back. That message has been around now for over 1,500 years in the church. The message that you should pay God in some shape, form, or fashion. And this is why it's so hard to shake that mentality in the church that there's something I have to do to pay God back. It's the basis for why we're afraid. What does the author of Hebrews say? He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you, so that I may say the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, because what can man do to me? Because He will never leave me or forsake me, I'm not afraid. If I think He'll leave me or forsake me, I'll guarantee you I'm afraid. So fear in the heart of the believer is rooted in the fact that they're either afraid to die or they're afraid to be punished. They're scared that if they don't do what they're doing, they'll be punished, or if they do what they're not doing, they'll be punished, or some crazy combination. I can't tell you the preachers I've met in my life that if they get right down to admitting, and if you ask them, if you were not punished for leaving and you had enough money to make it doing something else, would you quit the ministry? You would be stunned at the people in the ministry that say, I'd be out tomorrow. If I could afford to do something else and I didn't think I'd go to hell and God would still bless me, I'd be out tomorrow. Which tells me that there's so many people motivated by fear of failure and fear of hell. Now that's our leaders. Imagine what's going on in the pew. I can't tell you the people that went to church 3 days ago in America for one reason. You know what it is. For what? Fear of hell. They woke up and they decided to go. They didn't want to go, but they went. And they said, well, I got to go because they don't articulate it. They don't get in the car every week, turn the engine over and go, here's our ticket out of hell. But what happens in their mind when they decide to roll over and sleep it off is they go, well, you know, I can't do that because I don't want to end up in hell. So I'm going to go today. And I'm going to be such a powerful addition to the service because my presence is motivated entirely out of fear and trepidation. But I'm going to give
And I'm going to go because that's what good Christians do. And I can tell you, as a pastor, my response is, just stay home. We'll do just fine without you. Now, what is it about confessing? Look, I'm going to take you to three passages outside of our text. I want you to keep in mind that our author has said, he said, so we say. Keep that in mind. He said, so we say. He said, he won't leave me. So I say, I'm not afraid. Lord's my helper. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. We're going to give you a few. You've seen these before, but my goodness, what a time for a refresher course. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our, your old King James will say profession, your new King James will say confession. It's okay. The Greek word's what matters. It's homologia. Logos, word, logio, plural, words, homo, same as, same words as. If you have a high priest of your confession, then Jesus is standing in front of the Father saying the same thing as your confession. Now, your confession is based upon Christ. How do we know? Because Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the homologia, the confession of our hope, without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. What am I doing? I'm going to the Father confessing what the Bible says about me. Better yet, I'm going to the Father professing what the Bible says about Christ in me. I have a high priest of my confession. When we think priest, we think animals are dying. Please stop thinking that. Your priest isn't killing an animal in front of the Father. Your priest is representing your voice. It doesn't say you have a high priest for your sins. You already have a high priest for your sin. And he's sitting. He can't be sitting down if he's going to have to kill another lamb. That's sleeping on the job. Your high priest has sat down. Why? Because he's already took care of the sin issue. So what is your high priest the high priest of? He is the high priest of your profession, the homologio. So the only thing he keeps talking to the Father about is who you are. Now, you have to maintain your confession because you have hope and a promise that God's going to be faithful to do what he told you he's going to do. You have a homologia. Did you know, by the way, that's the exact same Greek word in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we'll say the same thing about our sins that God says about our sins, we'll be in good shape. If we'll say the same thing that God says, we'll be in good shape. Now, Hebrews 13 told you, I'm going to say what he says. Whatever he says is what I'm going to say. So maintain your confession about who you are in Christ. And when you do this, 13:5, let your conduct be, he himself has said. That's not the verse I want. Go back to 13, I'll find it. 13:15, chapter Hebrews 13:15. We're not there yet, but we're going to throw it in anyway. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So whatever's coming out of our mouth is praise to God. What's supposed to be coming out of our mouth? He said it, verse 5, so I say it, verse 6. So when we give a sacrifice of praise, it's not, oh God, forgive me today, I'm a sinner, and I just pray you anoint me. And even though I haven't done everything right this week, God, I just want to give a sacrifice of praise. I always heard sacrifice of praise is praise when you don't want to. So you're supposed to come in here and you don't want to praise, but they start singing, so bless God, you throw your hands up, and right somewhere in the middle of it, you start telling God all your issues and your problems. So then maybe you can get through it, and when you get to the message, you've already got half of it fixed. You know why it's a sacrifice of praise? It's not, God, I don't want to praise, but Brother Michael's up there singing, and I think it's the right thing. It's the good Christian thing to do, to stand up and clap your hands. Kids, get up! Everybody else is up, clapping their hands. Get off your iPhone and get your hands in the air, because Brother Michael's up there, and he's singing his guts out. And you're screaming at your kids all the way to church so that they'll give God a sacrifice of praise.
Do you know a sacrifice of praise is not making yourself clap when you don't want to, or standing up when everybody else is standing up and you don't want to? Why is it a sacrifice of praise? Because sometimes you don't believe it about yourself. But you're supposed to say about you what he says about you. So you sacrifice saying about you what you think about you. Actually, what we're doing a lot of times in sacrifice of praise is the exact opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. God, give us real praise. So sometimes I've had to sacrifice because I want to say, God, I'm not going to make it. And I have to sacrifice and say, I can do all things through Christ. Strengthens me. And you go, well, you don't even feel that. And you go, you're darn right I don't feel it. That's exactly why it's a sacrifice. Because I don't feel it, but I don't live by what I feel. He says it, therefore I say it. And I don't even always understand it. But he said it, so I say it. Man, when he says he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Cottery 2, he hath made us highly accepted in the beloved. When I first started saying that, I didn't even know what it meant. Didn't even understand it. Still not sure I understand it. It's too awesome for me. He just made me highly favored. I'm not really sure why, but he did it. So I say it about me. And sometimes it's a total sacrifice on my part. Because I don't feel highly favored. But I know that I am. He says that I am. I sacrifice praise to him. I'm going to slaughter that old side of me that wants to say I'm a big loser. And I'm going to say what he says about me. Is that I'm his child. And he cares for me. And he loves me. What a sacrifice. Let's close in 1 John 4. Hebrews told you, what shall I fear? Hebrews told you, I shall not fear. I'm going to show you why you don't have to. You know that according to the text, you don't have to fear based on Hebrews 5, 13. You don't have to fear because God said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. What are you scared of? God's not going anywhere. Why would you be afraid? He's not going to leave you, so don't be afraid. Well, I told you before, it's part of it's the fear of death. The other part's the fear of punishment. Here's how I know that. 1 John chapter 4, verse number 17. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why do we get to have boldness in the day of judgment? Wouldn't it be nice if he would just tell us right here why we get to have boldness in the day of judgment? He does. The word because is going to tell you why you get to have boldness in the day of judgment. We get to have boldness in the day of judgment because, why? As he is, so are we in this world. God, I love 1 John 4:17. I can't tell you the times that has been my verse for the day. You know, God, I get the right to have boldness when I stand before you because as you are, so am I in this world. Not as you will be, so shall I be. No, as he is, so am I. Not in the next world, in this world. I have the status in the realm of the Spirit right now that Jesus does. As he is, so am I. Where? In this world. Not as he is, so shall I be when I get over there where he is. But isn't that the Christianity a lot of us knew? However Jesus is, that's how we're going to be when we all get to heaven. What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we'll sing and shout the victory. Why are we going to wait till we go over there to see Jesus to sing and shout the victory? When as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Why? Because fear involves torment. Bad translation. This is the Greek. This is closer in the English. Fear has to do with punishment. Write that in. It's not fear involves torment. It's fear has to do with punishment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. What's it got to do with punishment? You don't ever have to worry about being punished by God for your sins. Don't ever worry about being punished by God for your sins. We went through God chastises those that he loves. We've already dealt with that. If you need a refresher course, go back and listen to the sermons we did on discipline from Hebrews 12. But God is not doling out licks for sin. And he's not going to make you pay him when you get to glory. And he doesn't accept indulgences payments now on behalf of Aunt Sally, who, while she lived a good life, had some sin issues that she left behind. And we want to make sure that we get her home. So we're going to give into... That whole thing's built on fear. That is established on fear. And anything established on fear is a sickening premise. Because the enemy operates on fear. It's where he does his greatest work, is in fear. Fearful and afraid. Did you notice when Jesus would confront people, he'd say, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Why are you afraid? Why are you so scared?" He said it to his disciples. He said it to sinners. "Don't be afraid. There's no reason to be afraid. What are you so worried about?" "Well, I'm afraid that God's going to judge me." John 5, Jesus said this about his Father. "The Father judges no man." John chapter 8, Jesus said this about himself. "The Son judges no man." John chapter 12, Jesus said this. "Now is the judgment of the world, and if I draw it all into me, if I go and be lifted up, I'll draw all of that judgment into me." Sounds to me like God had took whatever judgment he could have doled out on man, and he doled it out on Jesus, and then he gave Jesus the ability to be the judge. And Jesus said, "I don't want to judge him. I want to redeem him." That's good news. That's the best news. He said, "I don't want to judge him. I want to redeem him, Dad. And so the Father took him to Gethsemane and squeezed him. And at Gethsemane, Jesus looked at the Father and said, "If this is the only way to set him free, pour the judgment into me. If we can do it another way, let's do it. But if not, pour it into me." And so Jesus took the cup of judgment and he drank. He came out of Gethsemane with his mind made up. He said, "We're going to do this because I love him." And then 3 days later, God said, "I approve." God's seal on the finished work was the resurrection. So God rolls the stone away, and the glorification of heaven brings out a new body out of the tomb. It's not the same Jesus that went in. It's a glorified man, not restricted by the physical. It's God showing himself on earth. And Jesus leaves in that body and sends the Holy Spirit so that those who accept him accept everything about him. And what we accept about him is he's already been sufficiently judged on our behalf. So for you to walk around in fear as if you're going to be punished is an insult to the finished work of Jesus Christ. It is categorically saying to God, "I don't think you sufficiently punished my sins in Jesus. I think you should punish them in me." And that fear is killing us in the church. And people go to their graves with dreams in their heart that they never lived out because they were too scared to fail. I heard a preacher this week, and I thought it was a great statement. He said, "The richest place in the world is the graveyard." Because most people took things with them to their grave. They were too scared to try when they were alive. And so they took treasures into the grave with them because of fear. Fear that they would fail. Fear that they would be mocked. Fear that they would go hungry. Fear that they wouldn't make it. Fear that they wouldn't succeed. Fear they might lose their salvation. And so they went with who knows what has died with people. And they were just too scared. Just too scared to do it. I don't know that we're not centuries behind on planet Earth from where we could have been if people hadn't been handicapped and handcuffed by fear. Fear. I mean, there was a time when saying that the sun did not revolve around the earth got you put in prison. So it was smarter to just keep those crazy dreams to yourself. Why? Fear. So if that happened to astronomers, and I'm giving you one example, what else went to the grave with people? Because they went, I can't do this. I'm afraid. God help us. I don't want any of you to carry one dream one day longer than you have to have. And I don't want any of you to hear from God and say no one day longer than you should have said yes. Out of what? Fear. What are you so afraid of? Well, he'll never leave you or forsake you. Did you know wherever you go, he's going to go? You can't lose. Wherever you go. He didn't put an if at the end of it. He said, I'll never leave you and I'll never forsake you. Therefore, we say, he's on my side. Who can I fear? And Paul said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Are you kidding? If God is on my side, what does it matter what the world throws at me? If anything, it ought to excite you that if God's deposited something in your heart, even if it's real tiny right now, cultivate it. Let it grow. Bless God. Don't go to your grave with it still in there. Let it go find some sunshine. Let him come alive in your life. So many things he wants to do. We just have to let him do it. All right. I'm going to stop there for tonight. Next week, we're going to pick up. Where are we? I'm in the wrong book. Hebrews 13. Next week, we'll be in verse 7. We're going to talk about leadership. Remember those who rule over you. The word rule in verse 7 is a bad translation. It's the word lead, not rule. Remember those who lead you, who have spoken. We're going to talk about that for a little bit. We're going to get into that very famous verse, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we might get into having an altar, but I doubt it. Having an altar outside the camp, but we'll try. That will actually be in 2 weeks. Next week, Jeff Moore is going to preach for us here. I have to leave town for a few days. I will not be missing a Sunday, but I will be missing a midweek. Jeff Moore is going to minister on Wednesday night, and we're going to be back that weekend, but we'll start the Hebrew series back up the next Wednesday, so we're going to be on the 13th chapter, at least into February, and see where the Lord takes it. I know a lot of questions about what we're thinking and where we're going and what we're doing. I'd really rather answer those on Sunday, because we have a better representation of our house. We have a bigger online audience. We have a bigger in-house audience. So I'll talk about some of those things on Sunday that I feel like the Lord is revealing to me and how that affects all of you and in what ways it may or may not. But so there'll be more there. So if you're wondering, that's why I didn't really say much about it tonight. All right, no big secrets, but just wanted to let you know that we'll do that on a little bit bigger audience. Okay. Would you stand? I do have a platform, or offering plates rather, on the platform. If you want to give, just feel free to be, as always, be led by the Spirit and do as He tells you to do. Whatever He says to you, do it. That's not just something I say. I want you to know that is something we live. Whatever He says to you, do it. Just listen to the voice of the Spirit. Father, I thank You for tonight, and I thank You for the Word. I thank You that there's no reason why any of Your children should ever walk in fear. So I pray tonight we've helped somebody to overcome fear by letting them know that You'll never leave them and that You'll never forsake them. We thank You for the Word. We thank You for the dreams and the hopes and the aspirations that You've put in our hearts. And I pray that we never let fear kill those, but we let them flourish in the light of Your grace. We praise You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Paul White Ministries and how you can become one of Paul's partners, visit us online at www.paulwhiteministries.org.